Have you ever noticed how life can get messy? One of my kids, who's going to remain nameless so as not to expose their true identity, when he was not yet 2 years old, decided that he would help mother out one day with house cleaning. He must have seen mother deodorizing the carpets a day or two earlier as she sprinkled deodorizer over our living room and vacuumed the floors in our little apartment that we had at the time. Well, this youngster managed to get somehow figure out how to get into the refrigerator, and he found a bottle of Parmesan cheese and began to deodorize our carpets with Parmesan cheese all over the place. About 100 square feet of carpet in our tiny apartment. By the time Mom discovered it, that much damage had already been done. But Mom was quick on the draw. She went immediately to the closet and pulled out one of her cheap guns, the vacuum cleaner. And she pulled out the vacuum cleaner and she began to run that up and down. And boy, she made quick order and got those sticky particles up out of the carpet fast. And I'm glad for her quick thinking. She saved the carpet. But she ruined the vacuum cleaner. Every square inch of the hose was inside was coated with Parmesan cheese. The housing of the vacuum was, the engine, everything was just plastered with cheese. And you can imagine that after Parmesan, which already has just a little bit of an edge, but if you could imagine over a period of time, a period of weeks, with that being outside the refrigerator, the vacuum began to smell. And every time that she tried to clean up the apartment and vacuum thereafter, there was no question what had happened, because the entire apartment had this air de Parmesan everywhere. It was an absolute mess. I tried to take the vacuum cleaner apart several times and, you know, rinse it out, wash it out, scrub it, bristle brush the whole thing. It was to no avail. After about a month, we had to give up on that dirt devil and give it a toss out the back. It now lies at the bottom of some landfill somewhere. I am so glad we're done with that. We had to buy another vacuum cleaner. Was that the one my mom bought for us? It was. Let's not tell her that. Okay. Oh, right. It was a gift, yes. At any rate, what I wanted to get to about the story is I can't know what a 2-year-old is thinking. Can anybody know what a 2-year-old is thinking? But I'd like to believe that in his mind, he was well-intentioned. He was going to do something beneficial. Just as he saw Mom do it, he was going to do it. But even though he was well-intentioned and perhaps sincere, and I'm only guessing, I can't know, he was nevertheless very wrong. He got it wrong, and as a result, he thankfully didn't ruin the apartment, but he ruined a vacuum cleaner. Now, thankfully, there are a lot worse things to ruin in life, and that wasn't that big a deal. But my point is, he was well-intentioned, he was probably sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Now, this is very interesting in the case that we're going to look at here in the book of 2 Samuel, because I believe David is very sincere. The Bible tells us that he is a man after God's own heart. That's in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, if you wanted the reference. That's God's report of this man. He is a man after my own heart. If there was anybody trying to be devoted to God, to love God, to be committed to God, it's David. But just because you love God, you're committed to God, and you're devoted to God, doesn't mean that you'll always do things the right way. So we learned some important lessons about how we should go about doing life with God from this chapter. With this main lesson, when God puts on the brakes, it's time for us to make an adjustment to our course. If God puts the brakes on in your life, it's time to make an adjustment to your course. Now, where did I get this? Well, stay with me. I've got 3 points or 3 lessons or 3 ideas I'd like to communicate with you today. But first, I'd like to begin with the scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "And again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from the valley of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab, that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. All right, let's consider then the message in three parts. What's going on here in the text I just read for you? We want to talk about my plans for God's honor. My plans for God's honor. You know, David had, as we saw just a week ago, had really been blessed of the Lord. God had given him the kingdom as he was promised. He was now king over not just Hebron, but all 12 tribes. On top of that, God had given him a city. He'd taken the city of Jerusalem, going up through the water shaft. Joab was able to take the city, and now he had a new capital. And we also saw last week that God had given him a new home. Boy, and David's a man after God's own heart. I bet he's sitting in his new palace thinking, man, God's done all this for me. You know, I ought to do something for God. You ever think like that? That's a good thought. That's a noble thing. God has done a lot for you. You live in one of the best countries in the world. Even if you don't like politicians and what's going on in the race, you live in one of the best countries in the world. You get to come freely and worship at any church. And when you get tired of me, you can go on to another church because there are a lot of churches in town. Boy, isn't this a great place? This is like, America is a wonderful place. And God's been good to you. Do you ever think about, you know, I'm going to do something for God? What a noble thought. What a good idea. And so David's thinking, what can I do for God? It didn't take him long. He immediately thought of the Ark of God. You know the Ark of God? I meant to include a picture of that. I don't have one in the slide today, but it's a box. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. I believe it's 2 cubits deep, or 1.5 cubits deep. It's got two angels, there's cherubim with their wings pointed in on top of it. You've seen pictures of it. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. All right. So he's thinking, I know what I need to do. I need to get a place for this ark so that it can be at the center of Israel's worship. You know what's been going on? For nearly 100 years, the ark has really been separated from the place of worship at this time. Before the monarchy, that is King Saul, or by King David, gets established in Israel, the worship center has been Shiloh. You might remember that. That's where the priest Eli was, and little boy Samuel was when he heard the night vision, or the words from the Lord in the night. That's Shiloh. That's where the tent is. But the ark isn't there. Because Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, have hauled it off to battle, and the Philistines took it. Well, you remember, sad day in the history of Israel. Well, they couldn't stand it. They got rid of it 7 months later to send it back, but it ended up in a town called Beth-Shemesh. And then after that, it didn't even get back to Shiloh. It ended up getting parked in the house of Abinadab, which we see here is in Gibeah, directly north of Jerusalem, about 10 miles. So it's not at the capital. Of course, David selected the new capital. Well, it's kind of been pushed to the side. It's not at the center of worship. And so David's thinking, well, let me get God back at the center of our kingdom and get people worshiping God again. Great idea. And I'm on board with that. My plans are to honor God. So you know his thought is, let's get a big procession. Let's get this thing moved. Let's make this a national affair. We're going to get it taken care of. So I'm going to ask you to look again at verses 1 and 2 with that background information in mind. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. So here, I want to talk a little bit about what David did. I want you to see that he is on board with this. He is actually leading the crowd. He gathers a crowd. The text says about 30,000 in his army, he stepped up. When he was on the run, he had about 600 men. Now that he's king, he has 30,000 troops. He gets them all out. You know how we do military parades, you know, get them all out there, get them all armed up, suited up in their armor. That's impressive! You know, and on top of that, we read in another text that he got the priests and the Levites, a parallel text to this is 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And then verse number 2 of our text says he got all the people, he called all the brethren. Come on down, everybody, by invitation. Let's make a big deal of it. Let's celebrate the moving of the ark into the capital. This is David, 1 Chronicles 13:3. And let us bring again the ark of God for us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. It's been a time of spiritual darkness. I'm going to turn that around. I'm going to do it for God in a big way. He not only led the crowd, he led the cart. I think some people would be critical of David at this point, and you'll understand why in a moment, but I don't think David really gave much thought to how the ark should move. It's been almost 100 years since it's been where it's supposed to, and for the last 20 or so years, it's been in the house of a guy named Abinadab, and he has two sons, Uzzah and Ahio. And so he just says, hey guys, go get this thing ready. And I think they just get the thing ready and they get a cart and they just plan to move it that way. I don't think there was a whole lot of thought given to how to move it. But David's right out front, Ahio, you know, get the ark, get it on the cart, get it in the middle of the procession. We got things to do. And it seems like David is being very expedient here, but he is out in front. He's leading the charge. He's having the ark brought to Jerusalem on a cart. He also is leading in the celebration. By verse number 5, we read that he's playing on a harp. You ain't never heard that about David before, have you, playing on a harp? No, that's his instrument. And he's also doing something with the psaltery. And he's got, timbrels and cornets. Cornets were probably some kind of a rattle rather than a trumpet. Let me look at the text here and remind myself of my thoughts. Psalteries and timbrels, tambourines, without the rattles, probably just kind of a drum-like thing that you need in your hand. Cornets or rattles, and on cymbals, probably brass or bronze gongs. There was a lot of noise going on. David apparently also learned how to play more than just the harp, because it says he's playing other instruments and music. So he's learning some things over the time he's been in running from Saul. Let me get to the point. All right? The point is this. David is right out in front. He is leading the charge of honoring God. He wants to do something for God, and he's taking action with it. You know, friends, there's something noble about doing something for God. There's something praiseworthy about being sincerely wanting to honor God with your life. And David wanted to honor God. He wanted to live for a cause much bigger than himself. Are you living for a cause that is bigger than yourself? You know, at this point, David is finally a king. He's finally in control. He could really do what he wanted to manage his kingdom. It could have been about his fortune. It could have been about his fame. It could have been about his future, but he made it about God. Your life, young person, can be the same thing. It could be about God, or it could be about your fortune. It could be about your fame. It could be about your future. And I have young people. I just have this whole thing this way too. You know, this is my life. I only get one shot at it. And I got to do it the way I want to do it. Don't get in my way. Don't God get in the way. Hey, it's noble that David wanted to do something for God. Young person, do you want to do anything for God? You ought to. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, there's nobody who's done more for you than God has. So are you living for a cause bigger than yourself? The Bible teaches us that we should. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Are you concerned about having a roof over your head? Are you concerned about what job you're going to have? Are you concerned about who you're going to marry? Hey, all these things will be added unto you if you'll do what? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You know, we ought to live for causes that are bigger than ourselves. And David was living for a cause bigger than himself. You know, honestly, it's hard to do that. Because living is just so exhausting.
You gotta raise, you're raising your kids, and you're trying to keep your husband happy. You're paying the bills, and you're trying to keep your husband happy. You're planning for the future, and you're trying to keep your husband happy. It's just hard to live life. It's just so exhausting. There's so much to do. And so if you're not deliberate, if you're not intentional, if you're not thinking about it, you are not going to live for things that are bigger than yourself. You're going to live for the next car. You're going to be living for the next promotion. You're going to be living for the addition to your house. You're going to be living for the Bronze Star or the next award they're giving out at work. Unless you intentionally say, I'm not going to live for these things. I'm going to live for the thing, God's kingdom. You're going to get sucked into the same rabbit trap that every other person faces in life. Living for this world and not living for things bigger than yourself. So where are you today? David had plans to do something for God. He wanted to outlive his life. He wanted to leave a legacy for God. And so he invested in something that would honor God. Boy, I would love to inspire in you today a passion for that. Everybody can do something for God. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be a Christian educator. All you have to do is be a Christian with a little bit of backbone and some gumption in your spirit to say, I'm going to do something with my life to honor God. And there are ways you can do that. You can invest in your church. You can invest in a classroom of kids. You could give yourself an outreach ministry. You could do something, couldn't you, to honor God with your life. So that you're not fully consumed with all these things, but that you forget the main thing. Honoring God with your life. Wow. Did you get that, man? Is that good stuff? All right. Come back next week for part two.
You're exhausted.
I'm teasing. I wouldn't let you off that easy, would I? Number two. My problem with God's hostility. My problem with God's hostility. You know, I read the text and I don't like to read it because it seems harsh and it seems hostile. Life got messy in a hurry for David. Notice verses 6 and 7 of our text. And when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Those two verses jolt us. They get our attention. Suddenly, the celebration turns into mourning because there's a man lying dead by the side of the road. Ouch. Was God angry that a well-intentioned man put out his hand to steady God's box? Ark means box, by the way. What is going on here? Couple of thoughts. First of all, we're talking about the anger of the Lord. We want to look at the supremacy of God's holiness. We've got to put this death in context. Otherwise,
look up this address.
It just seems a bit much. You know, most of us get the thought that, right, God is holy and we're not. But I don't know that we really understand the gulf or the chasm that is between us and God. I mean, yeah, he's big and we're little. He's smart and we're not very much of a... Yeah, I get that. But I think we kind of think that the difference between us is, you know, kind of the difference between man and his beast, you know? There's still some redeeming qualities about my pet, my cat or my dog. You know, and You know, and with a little training, I can bring them along. We kind of maybe think of our relationship with God like that, you know? We're kind of like him, just a little bit lower. One day we're going to be greater because of Jesus. But really, that isn't even anywhere close. We're not even on the same planet with God. The chasm between us and holiness is so great it took the death of Jesus Christ on a cross to pay for all of your sin so that you could be in the presence of God. Otherwise, you would be on another planet the rest of your life. You would be condemned to death and death on this planet Earth and worse. If God had sent someone down to rescue you and lift you off this planet in the person of Jesus Christ, the chasm is huge. And so when Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the cart by touching the box, he intruded through that chasm onto the holiness of God. That's a big deal. Some of you are still having trouble seeing that and thinking, man, I still think God was harsh. But there's a second thought I think that's even a little bit more easy to see. What we have here is an incident of disobedience. But this is easier for us to grab because we get obedience, disobedience pretty well. But actually, the scripture had given pretty good instructions about how to transport the ark. The ark, this box, and all of the worship furniture was supposed to be moved in a certain way. And the way it was being moved, though it had been used before, was not the way God prescribed. So what had he prescribed? Well, here's a long verse from the book of Numbers. This is the day, early days of the Exodus. And we read about Aaron. Remember, Aaron is the first Levite, the first priest in the tribe of Levi. All the priests have come from Aaron. So sometimes you hear about information about Aaron's priesthood. All right? Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, and all the vessels of the sanctuary, and the vessels we're talking about will be the laver, the table of showbread, the lamp of the Lord, the altar of incense, and then this box called the Ark of the Covenant, all went inside the tabernacle. And as the camp is set forward, after that, the sons of Kohath is one of the sons of Levi. He had three of them. Those three main sons were separated into different responsibilities when it came to transporting the ark. The sons of Kohath had responsibility for the furniture. And they come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath and the tabernacle of the congregation. So God had already explained, if you need to move it, you use the priests of Kohath, and they carry it with little poles. There were ringlets, four of them on the corners. Gold-plated poles went through them, and the Levites lifted them up and carried it on their shoulders. That's the way it was supposed to be moved. And he had prescribed it in the Old Testament this way many years earlier. Certainly there's been a gap of years. We know that David understood this because later David reflects on this. David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and minister unto him forever. It should have been this way. But it was not. They did not need the ark in the right way. So David was moving the ark, but not the right way. So get this, here's the point. Here is a sincere, well-intentioned man doing things the wrong way. How many times do you hear people tell you, you have your faith, I have my faith. You know, I'm sincere, you know, and that's got to count for something. I'll be okay. Is sincerity. Or, you know, here's another one. You know, I really love God, and I know that that's what counts in me. Can you be sincere and still be wrong? The Bible says yes.
Hey, there were people who sincerely believed in the days of Columbus that if he sailed the seven seas, he would go out so far and eventually what? Drop off. They were sincere, but were they correct? Am I making my point right? You can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. Now, this is a big deal. Because if you don't do things God's way, you might be left on the outside, or you might be like us that touched the ark, get that close to God. He was close, but he still died. And you know, there are people today that are very close to God because they come to church and they hear messages and they sing songs, and they could still die and go to the wrong place. You can get real close to God and yet miss it. And there are people doing that today, maybe in churches right here in Tucson. That would be a critical mistake. It is absolutely essential not only to be sincere, but also to be right. And who determines what's right? Me? Put my hand up? No, the God of creation. The God of scriptures determines what's right and wrong. Let's not hurry this. We know it. Haven't you heard the expression, the devil is in the details? Yes. And that is certainly applied in this case. God is loving, but he doesn't overlook details. He cares not only what we do, but how we do it. He requires obedience. He expects us to know what to do, and he expects us to obey what he says to do. Now, let's get this. I think this is a point often missed by well-meaning people today. You see, we live in a day that is nearly swallowed up in something called pragmatism. If it works, use it. If it doesn't work, get rid of it. If it works really well, tax... I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. That was a political joke. Right. Either meet the goal, make the profit, or go out of business. So pragmatism, even in the church, has become supreme. Let me see if I can't show you in some examples how much pragmatism, or if it works, we'll use it, has influenced your thinking. It really is pervasive. Pragmatism, let's talk about it. Hey, if it moves on a cart, let's use a cart. Let's not think about this. We don't need to pray about it. Use a cart. And apparently David didn't pray about this. He just moved it on a cart. That's the illustration from Scripture. Let's put it in real life. You know, my boyfriend and I were getting a place together. We're going to try this out and see if we're really compatible with each other before we get married, because I certainly don't want to go through a painful divorce like my parents did. You know, the latest experts in parenting tell us that if you discipline a child with spankings, you actually increase the likelihood of that child growing up to be aggressive, or maybe even a passive aggressive. And that can really be detrimental to the child in the long run. So we have decided, so what, you read the expert reports, it's handed down by the experts after all, and so you lean toward other items for behavioral modification other than the rod that's expressed in Scripture. You know, the Bible does say that to owe no man anything but to love one another. It also says that the borrower is servant to the lender, but you know, they're always sending me these credit card deals, and I know how to manage it. As long as I can manage the payments, I can make this work. And there's nothing wrong with it. Everybody else is doing it. It's got to be okay. And so we finance a lifestyle on credit. Pragmatic thinking. I'm not upset at you. I'm trying to expose. We think this way. We have been conditioned by our culture to do whatever works, we're going to use it. And it's wrong. We've got to rethink and shape our thinking to do it the right way, God's way. I told you it also affects the church. You know, attendance numbers have been down. People aren't pouring into churches like they used to. Things are going pretty well. You know, society, as long as things are going well and nobody's flying airplanes into buildings, I mean, what do we need God for? I reminded you recently that 93% of the people in Tucson don't go to church anywhere on any given Sunday. That's a big number. That means most of the people on your block are probably lost if you want to help. Yay, you're a missionary! Get a great opportunity. But a lot of people are saying, you know, if we would just pick up the beat a little bit at this church, add a set of drums, and really, you know, because people like that kind of music. And if they like that kind of music and they come to hear Jesus, well, then it's okay because we're going to preach Jesus to them. So it's okay to do it my way. Or to adapt my services. You know, these preachers who preach 35 and 40 minutes, they just preach too long. People get worn out. They don't like that. And they're pretty direct and they get upset. I mean, what the world with that? That isn't how to build a church. Calm your message down. Be more contemplative. Kind of put yourself in the group with everybody. Be more like a support group. You know, and that way nobody will be offended. And you chuckle a little bit. But you know that there are many pastors and churches that are accommodating their worship style in order to get people. Friends, that's not godly. That's pragmatic. I don't have time to develop why we do what we do here. There's a lot more I could say about that. I just want you to say it's everywhere. It's affecting how you spend money. It's affecting where you go to church. It's affecting how you parent. Do you understand? Pragmatism is everywhere. And if you're not careful, you're going to get sucked into doing it. Well, this marriage isn't working. I certainly don't have enough time. I've offered to go to counseling. She doesn't want to do the counseling. Okay, she's not even paying attention. So I'm out of here, baby. Pragmatism. When we go down that path, we are inviting failure the same way David did. The only way we can succeed at life, well, this is going to sound like a mouthful to you. The only way we can succeed at life is if we find out the Bible way to do that.
Amen.
If we choose any other option, we're inviting disaster. And this is exactly what David experienced. Some of you are sitting out there thinking, whatever. You are making way too big a deal of this. Come on. You know what? If you're thinking that right now, don't be surprised if God comes along one day and upsets your apple cart. Because that's exactly what God did to David. He took a sincere godly man and just said, listen, you're not doing it the right way. Flip his apple cart upside down. I encourage you, you have a choice. Everybody does in life. Who are you going to go with? I'm certainly not a perfect image of this, but I have sought to do things the Bible way. And I have faith to believe that God is a lot smarter than my friends and even the experts I hear about on TV. You know what? God got angry. I got to put this thing in the high gear now. God got angry. David got angry too. The anger of the king. He's upset with what God's done. Listen, this is like getting egg on his face. He's invited everybody to come, and somebody's just raining on his parade. What's he going to do? Well, life gets messy. We need to examine ourselves. And this, the Bible even teaches this, to take account of ourselves, to examine. If something happens and God does upset your apple cart, the first thing to ask yourself is, have I confessed sin in my life?
And expect God to show you. God wants you to know what's wrong and to get things right. So if you ask Him, He's going to show you. If He doesn't show you, accept the trials from the hand of the Lord. You know, I didn't learn this until about 15 years ago. I just felt like if something went bad, I did something wrong. Anyone else like that? If something goes wrong in my life, I must have done something wrong. And God may even be hiding out on me. He might just not even tell me what it is, and I just got suffered through it. And a wise discipler, mentor of mine, reminded me, you either have unconfessed sin, and if you have unconfessed sin, then you are sincerely seeking the Lord, He's going to show it to you. And if not, He's brought this trial to strengthen your character and deepen your faith. So, we need not get hung up on that. But David's angry with the king, so angry that he puts the ark aside into the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months and just lets it sit there. He's done with this. That's probably a good thing to do. It goes with my theme today. If God puts on the brakes, it's time to make an adjustment. He goes back to Jerusalem, and for 3 months he thinks about this. No doubt. What went wrong? What did I do wrong? Did we do anything wrong? What's going on? Obviously, he came to some good conclusions, and he eventually did succeed at getting the ark to Jerusalem. So I'm wrapping this up. I put this in heavy air, okay? Here we go. Last one. My passion for God's blessing. You know, David's back in Jerusalem. It's been 3 months since the ark got diverted into the house of Obed-Edom. Kind of a temporary stopping point until he could figure out what to do next. But he hears something. It's in the end of verse 11. Did you see this? Let's look at it. End of verse 11. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. In case you miss it, look at verse 12. You get it a second time. It was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. Where did I get my point? Blessing? It's right in the text. He saw or he heard good reports in that the house of Obed-Edom was being blessed. Man, I want that blessing. I want that blessing on my life. So he's hearing the words or the reports of God's blessing over Obed-Edom, this guy. He's a few miles away from Jerusalem now. He is a Levite, so at least he's getting the box is getting closer to where it ought to be. But he wants the blessing. He doesn't want the house of Obed-Edom to have it and him to miss it. You know what, friend? You can have the blessing of God. Nobody can keep it away from you. Nobody has a monopoly on the blessing of God. God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, God's no respecter of persons. So if you want the blessing of God, guess what? You can have it. Obey and you can have it. Obey and you can have it. Obey and you can have it. You can have the blessing of God on your life. Any person can. Well, this is a neat thing to get a hold of. Some of us still think that God only blesses like those really pious people, you know, like the saints that have that little gold shield behind their head. Those people really get blessed and the rest of us, that is not the Bible. The Bible is you can be blessed. God was blessing Obed-Edom. Who's he? Obed. The word Obed means servant or slave. He's the servant of Edom. That's what his name is. God was blessing him. David wanted that blessing for himself. But that's a good thing. Desire the blessing of God in your life. So how's he going to do it? There we go. The way of God's blessing. Let's look at verses 13 through 15 and we'll finish up next. So, that when they bear the ark of the Lord and gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fat. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was grieved with him and he fell. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord and shouted from the sound of the trumpet. David brought the ark to Jerusalem, and this time he was doing it the right way. Shoulders, poles, ringlets, let's go. They did it the right way. That's what, and God was blessing him for. He went 6 paces, the scripture says. What is it, verse 13? And went 6 paces and he stopped and he offered a sacrifice. 7 is the number of completion in the Bible, right? He didn't get that far. He just 6 steps, Levi put the box down, it's time to offer a sacrifice. Builds a little altar, puts a fatling up there, whoosh, torches the thing. All right? He didn't make sure that he and God are on good terms right at the outset. So he continues his march. But he dances. Now this, friends, we've got to talk about just a smidgen. This is not an invitation to watch Dancing with the Stars. My friends on the shelf, you know, the real smart guys that write books, they said that this involved some, and they have evidence outside the Bible of other religions and cults using this, that there was a whirling or twirling, sometimes a squatting or even a leaping and raised hands in a solo performance to honor some kind of deity. The dancing today is not the same as what David is doing here. It's almost always in tandem. It's almost always sensual. And it isn't done for the Lord. So, David is honoring the Lord by dancing out his celebratory praise. Verse number 15 says, he's having the people shout, and he's blowing the shofar. You guys know what the shofar is? That long ram's horn that they kind of heated in water and twisted it out so it's really long and it curves up. That was also used as part of worship. We know that from, if you want to check the reference later, I believe it's Psalm 47, verse number 5, the blowing of a horn as part of worship. David is worshiping God. He has a passion for the blessing. He's going to get that blessing for himself. You got the details right. God bless you. And God bless you when you get the details right in your life. Well, this message, I need to wrap it up. It's about what do you do when God messes up your plans. Do something. Some people say, do something even if it's wrong. You ever heard that? Just do it! Just don't. That's not very good advice. Get you in trouble with God. Better advice is, do what's right with all your might. That's what gets you the blessing of the Lord. Let me ask you then, if you'll do what's right with all your might, you can enjoy His blessing. Is there anything right now in your life that might be withholding God's blessing from you? Are you doing your family your way or His? Are you doing church your way or His? Are you planning your future your way or His? As long as we're in the old body, we're going to be tempted to do things our way. And when we do, we're going to get into trouble. I'm going to finish by telling you something that's very familiar, and it's deliberately to get you on the same page with me. I think you'll agree. I've been reading recently in the Reader's Digest book that my grandma gave me. It's a heritage of the American, of the Native Americans. And it's fascinating. I haven't known much, but recently my interest has been more piqued in the people who inhabited the Americas before we got here. And we know quite a bit, but honestly, our understanding of them is somewhat still very sketchy. At any rate, when the Europeans moved in, it took them in a period of about 300 years, we effectively took all of their land for ourselves. And, you know, I don't think it was necessarily initially someone set out to manipulate or hurt the Indians, but then they started making treaties that were really to white man's favor and not to the Native Americans. And then when treaties didn't work and the Indians started getting upset with the settlers about this, then they just used brute force. You will do what we want and you will move to the lands. And you know the lands we gave them? Real prime property. We sent them to Oklahoma and then we pushed them from Oklahoma and sent them to Arizona. You know, ground that hardly grows anything but cactus. And actually, some of them tried to farm the land and do good. They just couldn't get a crop consistently out of the land. Some of them, like Geronimo and Sitting Bull, turned to fighting back. But it was kind of a little bit too late. Many people thought in that day, white men anyway, we're doing the right thing. This is right for our people. We've got to protect our country and our government. But they were really just doing what was pragmatic rather than what was principled or what was right. You agree with me? All right? Maybe you'd sketch it a little bit differently, but it was pragmatism then, not principle. We didn't do what was right. Still to this day, I don't know that we've done what's right or made up for it. You have a choice in writing your history. You can write your history differently. And
you can write your history this way. I will do things God's way. I will not resort to pragmatism, God helping me. I will be a person of principle, and I will seek to know what the Bible says, and I will seek to do it that way because I want God's blessing on my life. And the message of this text is God's work, done in God's way, results in God's blessing. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. Would you partner together with me?